Turn with me before David comes up and shares the word with us this morning. Turn with me to Nehemiah. That's the book of Nehemiah and chapter 1. Nehemiah, that's next to Ezra, just before Ezra, and Esther is just after that one. So I can't give you page numbers. So, so it's Nehemiah and chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter, only a short chapter this morning, so I'm going to read that this morning. Okay, praise the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it has happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with a certain man from Judah. And asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And he said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant with steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you this day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing their sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have I sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Amen. David, come and share the word with us this morning.
I used to think it was bad having him breathing down my neck, but it's worse having him facing me. He's frowning at me already, and I haven't started yet. He's already said he doesn't like long speeches. If I can add my thanks, Jeff and Judy, as a relative newcomer to the fellowship, an itinerant preacher is in a different church every Sunday. From New Year's Day through to June, I'm in a different church every Sunday without a gap. And although I meet lots of lovely people and have lots of wonderful fellowship on Sundays, it can be a very separate existence. Not lonely, because the Lord is always with me, but separate in a sense that I'm not really part of this and I'm not really part of that. But Jeff and Judy have been very kind. I've enjoyed our lunches, Jeff, particularly. And thank you for your support, as well as your ministry and your encouragement to other preachers. And they still make a very romantic couple, don't they? The other evening, they were lying in bed together. Judy was reading a Bible. Jeff was listening to Joyce Meyer on his earphones. And Judy said, you know, when we were first married, you used to nibble my ear. And Jeff got out of bed. And Judy said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm off to fetch me teeth." But one sense, you never retire from the Lord's work. And of course, that's good, and it's important to always stay in fellowship, one with each other. Right, let's get to Nehemiah. But before we get back to Nehemiah, I'm going to read just a couple of verses from Matthew, which are very well known to you. Matthew 21. I shall try and link them together later. Matthew 21 and verse 10 is a very well known story. When Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Amen. And you might be wondering what that's got to do with the first chapter of Nehemiah. Well, hopefully we'll see. So hold on to that passage. I'm not going to tackle it straight away, but hold on to that little bit of Matthew, and we'll come back to it later. Nehemiah had returned from the Babylonian captivity, and he was living in a high position within the palace of Artaxerxes, cupbearer to the king and governor of Judea for about 12 years. That's the height of success of the Persian Empire. And it was about the time of the rise to power of both Rome and Greece. And it's about the time of the great Greeks, this guy here will tell you, Plato and Demosthenes and other famous Greeks. And it was just before the time of Alexander the Great, which you will all have heard of. But the Bible knows nothing of any of them. We're not to believe that the scripture writers were not aware of what was going on in the secular world of Greece and Rome, but we are to realize something, that it was supremely unimportant. Alexander the Great thought himself very important, and if you ask anybody about history, about that period of history, they'll always mention Alexander the Great. But to the writers of scripture, they were unimportant. God's word, written down infallibly by God's chosen writers, centers on and emphasizes always what was happening to the people of God, the Hebrews. We are to assume from this that all that is necessary for faith and life for the believer is not to be found in secular history of so much of the world, as all these things come to nothing. But today in the New Testament and throughout the historical testimonies of believers over the years, we are concerned with what God says to his people, the church, and what he is performing. And we are concerned with his plans and his prophecies for the future. Everything that we read in the newspaper or see on the internet about what is happening in the world is only of interest to us in the way that it links in with what God is doing with his people. The rest of what goes on in the world, all the important people and the people making all the decisions, all the prime ministers and presidents and all the rest of it, supremely unimportant. It doesn't matter. We're only interested in that in the sense that it links in with what God is doing and is going to do and has told us he will do with his people. The news in which we should be interested, therefore, and that is the plans which God is bringing to fruition and the purposes he declares for his people, both Israel and the church. I don't need to explain it here, do I? I mean, in some churches I have to explain the church with a capital C, not the churches with a small c. There's many people sitting in pews today in churches with a small c, who are not part of the church with a capital C, because they don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. On the other hand, anyone who has trusted in the grace and mercy of Christ and is truly saved is a member of the church with a capital C, regardless of what they do on a Sunday. So we have Israel, and God still has his purposes for Israel, of course, you know that. And we have the church with a capital C. And all the rest of world politics and philosophy can only be fully understood in the light of biblical prophecy. And all the supposed powers of this world are only of interest as to the way in which they interact with Israel and toward the name of the Lord Jesus. If Scripture were still being written today, all the world powers in the Middle East, in Russia, in the USA and in Europe, and all the multimillionaire oligarchs and shady maneuverers and manipulators of the WEF and the WHO and all the others, they would only be mentioned in relationship to God's people. Of themselves and outside this relationship, they are essentially of no interest. The combined story of the Old and New Testament is the story of God's doings and his relationship with his chosen people. In the Old Testament, the Jews, and in the New Testament, the believing church, some of whom, of course, were Jews. And that is still the same today. So although this story in this first chapter of his book takes place in the palace of Shushan, the remains of which today, I understand, are in western Iran. You can go there. I don't advise you going to Iran, actually. It's not the best place for a fortnight's break, but I'm sure they do some cheap deals. You can go to western Iran, and you can see today the ruins of this palace in which this story unfolds. And although the story takes place in what is now Iran, it is given its place in God's perfect word because of its connection with the people of God in Jerusalem. It's the only reason it comes into the Bible. As Christians today, all that is worthwhile and wholesome and relevant is contained in that which we do in relationship to his kingdom and our place within his declared purposes. And all our daily thoughts and plans should reflect the wonderful truth of what is ultimately important, because nothing else is. A good example is seen here in Nehemiah, a man who had doubtlessly achieved much success and high rank. He was the cupbearer to the king, somewhat of a dodgy position because he had to taste it before the king drank it. So if there was anything wrong with it, you know, if your cupbearer's dead on the floor, you don't drink it. That's the idea. But it was also a position of quite high rank. He was trusted, remarkably, by the king himself. When he had a remarkable degree of comfort and prosperity in his own life because of his position, and no doubt he could have been content and comfortable with his lot. But we see his real concern, the guiding principle of his life, was the cause of God and the people of God. Too many Christians get caught up with the world, with prosperity and comfort and the importance of their families and their children and their grandchildren. Not necessarily bad things in themselves, of course. Not essentially sinful. The things we get caught up with are not necessarily sinful things. They may well be good things in themselves, but they are quite superfluous if they are not connected, that is, if they're not rooted and grounded in the purposes of God. Everything a believer does should be related to their service and calling for the Lord. All decisions that a believer makes should be made in the light of Scripture and with reference to the way that they may or may not affect and prosper God's plan for our lives. It's a well-known saying I learned at college all those years ago. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for the Lord will last. I've said these things are not sinful in themselves, but things have an awful tendency to interfere with God's divine purpose if we let them. Somebody said to their pastor one day. He said, is it all right for a Christian believer to have a Bentley and a yacht? And the pastor said, it depends where they are on a Sunday morning. Because it's not sinful in itself to have expensive things. It's not sinful in itself to be prosperous. It's not sinful to do all kinds of things. But if it comes between you and the Lord and your service for him, then there is a problem. If all Christians put as much energy and effort into the spiritual purposes of God as they do in planning their kitchens and their promotion at work and their latest projects or finding the right school for their children, then perhaps the news we hear pertaining to God's people might not be so depressing. And Ron, I've just remembered, you've just had your kitchen done. I wasn't thinking about that when I was reading that. It seems just recently everybody's been doing the kitchen. Maybe it's just because they don't want me to come. I'm not sure, but they've all been redoing their kitchens. And other people have been doing this. And it seems that everybody's got lovely houses, but they're never happy with them. They're always doing something with them. And that's fine. There's no problem with that at all unless it starts to become your priority and it starts to get in the way of what God wants to do with your life. And if all Christian believers put as much effort into the purposes of what God has for them as they do into the other things in their lives, then we wouldn't hear depressing stories about the state of God's church. Nehemiah was in this very position. God had given him a position and he'd given him his success. He'd worked hard and he'd been blessed. All commendable things in themselves. But this had not taken his eyes off the bigger picture. And he had heard that God's people in Jerusalem were in desperate trouble and the walls of the holy city were broken down. There are two things of which we constantly hear today and which should be the things which cause us to seek the Lord. We hear on one side that the world rages against Israel with the anti-Semitic hatred shown by Hamas being well rooted within our own country and within our political system. And we hear on the other side that the spiritual walls of the believing church are in a state of disrepair, attacked and infiltrated by the world and all its wickedness. And these two things always go together because Satan's ploy is to thwart God's purposes. He tried everything he could to prevent Jesus being born. He tried everything he could to prevent Jesus going to the cross. He did everything he could to prevent Jesus rising again, and he couldn't do anything about it. He failed. Now he will do anything he can to prevent Jesus' return to the Mount of Olives. That's why he focuses so much on Israel, why nearly everybody in the world wants to destroy Israel. Because he knows it's absolutely central to the Lord's return. And the Satan will at the same time do everything he can to destroy the believing church. Because that also is central to the Lord's return. So Satan has always been against both. There's always been a battle in the heavenlies and there still is today. If you read the book of Job, I've probably said this before. It tells us in the book of Job. It didn't tell Job, he didn't know. But we have the book to read and we know that behind what was happening to Job, there was a battle in the heavenlies. God and Satan. And that is still today. Satan, Lucifer, the shining one, has always fought against the people of God. And he's always sought to overthrow and supplant God's purposes. He tried many times over, as I've said, to confound the birth and resurrection of the Messiah. And now he is trying to subvert God's purposes as to the Lord's return and to the regathering of his people Israel. Because the regathering of his people Israel is essential to his return. So that's why Satan wants to confound it. That's why there is so much hatred in the world today, including in this country, against Israel and against evangelical believing Christians. And it's our, as the church, it's our reaction and the way we deal with this two-pronged satanic opposition that we will be judged. Can we stand by whilst Jerusalem is surrounded by sworn enemies? And whilst the church is assailed by religious opposition. Nehemiah then had a heart. I've just got to my three points. Just starting here, just at the beginning. He had a heart for the things of God and the people of God. He accepted reality with a positive spirit, and he went forth in faith under God's anointing. It's easy to take refuge in our own relative comfort and avoid the trickier things. It's easy to keep out of controversies for the sake of a quiet life. But our hearts should, like Nehemiah's, always thirst after the welfare of the Lord's purposes. The organized churches, with a small c, are historically, or always have been, plagued by leaders who are seeking something for themselves. They're feathering their own nests or seeking positions of power and authority for themselves, often from the political affectations of Anglican bishops, apparently interfering in everything except preaching the gospel, to the absolute power wielded by the Vatican, or the unholy relationship of the communists with the Orthodox churches in Russia under Mr. Putin. In history and today, organized religion has had very little in common with the purposes of God for his people. But on a slightly more basic level, we have to ask ourselves, are we really seeking the furtherance of his divine purpose in our lives for the sake of his people? We must always ask ourselves why we do things, why we want to do things, why we put our names forward for things, or indeed why we oppose things. Why do we attend a particular church or not? Why do we do a certain job? Why do we move house? Can we honestly say that we do all these things because our hearts are stirred for the condition of God's people and for the preaching of the gospel? Both on a personal scale and on a national and even international scale, we who are greatly blessed, and we are, even those of us who struggle with all kinds of problems, and at the moment in this country, as things are still at the moment, might not always be the same, of course, but at the moment, we are greatly blessed. And those of us who are greatly blessed have a duty to be concerned for the welfare of those in more difficult circumstances. And we need to pray, and we are called to pray, for the blessing of our family in Christ, wherever they are in the world, and to have a heart of care for God's ancient people, the Jews, in these days. Nehemiah's heart caused him to give up the quiet life and take his part in God's plan. But he accepted reality with a positive spirit. Jumped to point two almost immediately. The report he asked of the state of Jerusalem was a depressing one. The people were oppressed and the walls were broken down. The city was unprotected and the Jews were living in poverty and difficulty. He could have shrugged all this off and said, never mind, it's not my problem, I'm all right where I am. Or he could have gone to pieces with worry and fear about the size of the problem. And I have come across Christians who more or less put their heads in their hands. Oh, the world is so wicked. Everything's going wrong. What can we do? But he didn't do either of those things. He accepted the reality of it. Didn't pretend. But with a positive spirit. Now, we're not talking about what's called positive confession. Positive confession can be a very dangerous thing, which can cause spiritual shipwreck for many. Any confession that denies reality or ignores circumstances can cause all kinds of problems for believers and for their loved ones. I knew someone a long time ago who became very sick. And to all purposes, you know, it was not going to be a good result, physically speaking. And they were really confident that the Lord was going to deliver them. And they continued being so as they became more ill, and his family around him started to get real distressed, and he continued to maintain his confidence. And of course, the Lord takes us all home at the right time, never at the wrong time, always at the right time. That's one thing we all have in common, every believer in history has in common, that we've all have to be taken home at the right time. And sadly, what this guy did was he remained so outwardly confident and refused to accept his circumstances that he didn't prepare his children for what was going to be inevitable. And when apparently God didn't answer their prayers. Of course he did, but in a slightly different way. But it appeared that God didn't answer their prayers. After their dad had gone to glory, which is something to rejoice over, the family went to pieces because they couldn't cope, because they hadn't been prepared for God not doing things a particular way. Do you see what I'm trying to say? That sometimes denying circumstances and keeping on going regardless can do a lot of damage, not just to the believer, but to their loved ones as well. We need to be very careful about positive confession and its ungodly offshoot, the power of positive thinking, because they are outgrowths of a dodgy spiritual root. We need to be honest about how things are. We need to be honest about how things are in our own lives. We need to know our limitations. I have learnt this more than once. Well, I've not learnt it, obviously, because if I'd learnt it, I wouldn't keep repeating the mistakes. But I am learning it as I go along. I need to know my physical limitations and not to do more than I should. Because otherwise, things just get worse and you're not as useful in God's purposes as you would be. That's one reason why sometimes it's right for pastors to step aside, to retire, not to stop altogether, but to take a back seat, to let go of the reins, because then they are actually more useful in God's purposes in their own personal lives and their own personal ministry than they would be if they carried on doing everything else. We need to be honest about how things are in our land today. We need to admit the sad and desperate condition of the churches and the evil spiritual forces that are ranged against us. But we need to face up to it with a strong heart, founded firmly on the promises of God. The walls of Christ's church have been assailed from the outside, and at the same time, more seriously, they've been actively dismantled from the inside. The wall of separation between the church and the world has been neglected, and the enemy with all his wiles has come right on inside, mostly because he's been invited. But by the unholy alliance of attackers on the outside and saboteurs on the inside, the Church of Christ has been overrun. And we can't bury our heads in the sand and pretend everything's okay. We need to make sure our hearts are concerned with his purposes in these late days and with his glory. We sometimes like a challenge. We like to be able to sort things out, to do things our way. And who can I pick on? Bev and Iris were strolling down the riverside, romantically entwined, and enjoying their walk. But the river was in flood. Iris is trying to remember when they were last romantically entwined. Look, I can see that. But the river was in flood. But across over the riverside, on top of the hill, was a little tea shop. And Iris said, you know, I'd love a cup of tea. So Bev said, don't you worry, my sweet. That's what married men call their wives when they want them to be happy. Don't you worry, my sweet, I'll get you a cup of tea. So he got his machete out, which he always carries with him, and he chopped down a few trees, and he linked them together, and he took them across the river, and he clambered out onto all these trees as a makeshift bridge, and halfway across, they all slipped, and he went down under the water. He was under the water for about a minute and a half, but he finally shot back up, gasping for breath. He fought his way across, and when he got to the other side, he had to climb up a 30-foot cliff, and he managed to get up using twines and ropes and all sorts, and he staggered to the top, and then he had to run half a mile through this dense forest of prickly bushes, and it was all torn and bleeding, and he finally got to the tea room, and there's Iris sat at the table having a pot of tea and a scone. And he said, how did you get here? And Iris said, well, while you were busy, dear, I came over the bridge. See, we like a challenge, don't we? Let's be honest, some of us, maybe not all of us, but some of us, we like a challenge. We like the chance to show what we can do. We like the chance to show God what we can do for him. But the problem is we take it into our own hands and we try to work it out our own way, and we don't always realize that God not only has his way, but he's already provided for us. We don't have to work it out ourselves. There was already a bridge, you see, but you know, Bev was so busy trying to work things out and show his commitment and show his enthusiasm, all of which was good. But he'd overlooked the fact that God had already provided a bridge. And I know Christians, and I've done it myself, made my own life complicated by trying to work things my way instead of just waiting for God to show me his. We get our priorities wrong sometimes, don't we? I don't know how we're doing for time, but I was at Bible school over 40 years ago. I was at Bible school. And it was very primitive and very strict, and going back to the early 80s, and the food was awful, and there was very strict rules, and you all had to be in your own rooms by 10 o'clock, it was. 10 o'clock at night, every student had to be in their own room, and all the main lights went out. But after I'd been there a few months, I was given the keys to the minibuses, and I was asked if I would drive the minibuses, you see, and that was a privilege. I must have been good, because that was a privilege to be able to drive the minibuses. And it meant that because we had a church, we were out in the countryside, and we had a church on campus, and anybody that we met in the street or when we were knocking on the doors who wanted to know about the Lord, we went out in minibuses and we brought them to church, and the Lord was very good in many wonderful times. But I had the keys to the minibus, and on this particular night, it was midweek. It wasn't a Sunday, but a group of people had come up from town for some reason, and I was asked if at an appropriate time I would drive them back and drop them off. So I said to my friend, one of my best mate there at the time, I said, look, I'm taking these people down to town in the minibus. Where I'm dropping them off is right next to the chip shop. And chips were precious. Chips were really precious because the food was awful. And money was also very precious because we had none. And I said, between the two of us, we've just got enough for two bags of chips. So while I'm dropping these people off, I'm going to get two bags of chips and bring them back. And because when I get back, it'll be after lights out and everybody else should be out of the way. But you need to come and stand in the car park and watch for when I come in the minibus, sure there's nobody about. Because if anybody else finds out we have chips, that'll be the end. They'll all get eaten. So that was what happened. It was the middle of the winter, and we're in Aberdeenshire, where it's really cold in the winter, and everything was frozen solid. And I came back in the minibus, and my friend's in the corner of the car park going like this. It's all right, there's nobody about. And I came across the car park in the dark. I had to go down a set of steps in the middle, and pitch dark, and freezing, really icy. And I slipped on the steps. I went straight down the steps. I bashed my elbow, I bashed my knee, I bashed my back. I slid all the way down the steps. And this anxious voice came through the darkness. Are you all right? I said, I was lying flat on my back at the bottom of the stairs with both arms raised to heaven. But I wasn't praising the Lord. I was holding the chips. Because that was the one important thing. Don't drop the chips. So, you know, the normal thing would be to put your arm down to stop yourself hurting yourself. But I didn't do that. And I bashed everything I could bash. But I didn't lose the chips. That was the important thing. And I staggered in, and I had to lie down for a while, but I still enjoyed my chips. But it's a question of priority, isn't it? What's the most important thing? It's not what's right and what's wrong, necessarily. It's what's the priority. What we must do is follow Nehemiah's example and face things as we know they are, with our hearts and hands firmly grasping the truth of the promises of God. Acknowledge the difficulty, but look over and consider the possibilities. The Lord is still today more able to perform than he has ever done. He can perform today for you all that he has promised. Trusting in him, we surely have no reason to doubt or fear. Nehemiah laid hold on the promises, knowing that God had not laid aside his purposes. Lots of P's here now. Go with the chips, don't they? There's a P's. Promises and purposes. There's a couple of more in a minute. In his prayer in Nehemiah 1 that was read to us, we see that one important thing in there, I don't know whether you noticed, but he owned up to his own sins as well as the sins of the people. He didn't just say, these people have sinned. He said, Lord, I have sinned as well as these people. And he brought to the Lord his own promises in his prayer. If you read that prayer in that first chapter, he brought before the Lord God's own promises. Not that God needs reminding or even needs us at all. But when he came in prayer, he came armed with God's own promises and claimed them. Verse 9 gives God's eternal promise of the ongoing significance of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel. Promises which are surely just as sure today as they were then. And yet he was realistic. He didn't organize a praise march with balloons in rainbow colors to show how inclusive he was. He didn't try to make the church into what people want it to be, which is what the emerging church is doing today. He simply sought the Lord in fervent and effective prayer. Verse 11, hear the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And again, prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. It's interesting here, the fearing came before the prospering. The fearing came before the prospering. Not the other way round. Too many Christians want to prosper without the fear of the name of the Lord. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's important. Nehemiah came in holy fear before the king, and soaked in prayer, was given boldness to ask. And then, concerned with promises and purposes, he received provision for the task and protection for the journey. Wherever he calls you to go, and whenever that is needful, he will always give you both provision for the task and protection for the journey. The Holy Spirit will never lead where he cannot sustain. We're not always sure, but he is. Finally, he went forward in faith. Throughout the New Testament, there are many references to the fact that all believers, to some degree or other, are in a spiritual battle with spiritual forces. We never fight people or organizations or physical things. We only ever fight the spirits that are behind them. And in today's world, so close to the time of the Lord's return, there are more spiritual influences than ever before, and we need to look behind the news headlines to see the truth of what is really going on. And those spiritual influences will always be against both Israel and the Church of Believing Saints. And they can only be successfully dealt with if we use the tools that the Lord himself has given, and we realize we cannot rely on tools of our own making. As long as our hearts are fully founded on Christ and fully focused on the welfare of the gospel, we have the resources that we need in the battle. Ephesians 6, that great well-known list of pieces of armor with which we need to be clothed, like the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We must realize that Satan does not play according to the Queensbury rules or any other rules. He will kick you when you're down. He will whisper in your ear just what he knows will have the worst possible effect, and he will try to undermine that upon which you build your hopes. He has a deep hatred for the gospel and an equally deep hatred for Israel, which has such a part to play in his inevitable downfall. And he will take any opportunity to damage the gospel and try to thwart the purposes of God. He knows how to trick you. He knows how to needle you. He knows how to cause you pain. We must remember, we never deal with the people or circumstances, but we need to see who is behind it and tackle him directly. Trusting, of course, only in the power and majesty of the name of Jesus. For it is in that name, and only in that name, that we find the biblical promise of victory and deliverance. We, as members of the fellowship, are to behave like musk oxen. Have I said this before? I've said it somewhere. Musk oxen, that's what we should be like, not hedgehogs. The hedgehog, when it gets into trouble, rolls up into a ball. A strategy that works really well with foxes. But it's not such a good idea with an articulated lorry. That's why you see these little splats of what used to be hedgehogs all the way along the road every morning in the summer. But the muskox strategy, they live in the high Arctic. They're like enormous bison and they have great long hairs right down to their feet. The big shaggy oxen. And they only live in the high Arctic under very difficult circumstances, the northern islands of Canada and that part of the world. And when they're threatened, and the only thing they're threatened by is a pack of wolves. Wolves, you see, work in a pack. They don't hunt on their own. So wolves can bring down an animal much bigger than themselves. Lions do the same thing. But foxes and coyotes, they hunt on their own, so they can only tackle things that are smaller or the same size as themselves. But wolves can bring down a muskox, because the wolves work together. So what the muskoxen do is they gather themselves round in a circle with all their rear ends facing each other. And they put the little ones and the weak ones in the middle so that the wolves, when they come, are just faced with a big, long circle of horns. They have massive horns. And you wouldn't mess with a muskox at the horn end. And the wolves can't do anything, you see, because they're all in a circle, tightly packed, rear end to rear end, and wherever the wolves go round the circle, there's just a long line of horns. Against such a strategy, no enemy can attack. And perhaps it's just as important to say, you don't have to worry about your back. Because I know from experience, I'm sure Jeff does and other people do, that one way the devil can injure a Christian believer is from inside the church, from behind. And Ephesians 3 doesn't have anything on its list of armor to cover your back. Have you seen that? That's how Christians get injured much more easily from the back than they do from the front. But muskoxen, you see, their horns are all pointing outwards, united against the world, united against the power of Satan, but also close together, so united with each other within the fellowship. And that's important at a time like this when the pastor's just retiring and other people are taking over leadership, to make sure that the fellowship always stands in that order. Sometimes, I'm not saying that this is ever true, not saying it's ever been true here, or certainly I don't believe it's true at the moment, but sometimes, I have seen it, I've been there, there may be somebody placed within a fellowship or ministry deliberately to thwart the purposes of God. Have you ever considered that? Someone who'll moan at every meeting. Someone who'll complain about every preacher. Somebody who'll undermine the elders. Somebody who'll gossip in the pew and cause controversy wherever they can. I've come across it. I've had to deal with it over the years. More than once. Once had somebody in a fellowship who did nothing but whinge and whine and moan and cause trouble. Turned out, after a long time, the guy was a Jesuit. Roman Catholic Jesuits are trained to infiltrate. They are trained to pretend to be something they are not, because they believe it's for the further glory of God. I don't, but they do. And something that Roman Catholicism and Islam share is that they both teach it's all right to lie if it's for the further glory of God. So sometimes, it's probably rare, but sometimes someone will infiltrate a fellowship with the specific intention of breaking it apart. I've seen it happen. Think briefly about the story in Matthew 21. We must be near the end because we've got back to Matthew 21. Said we'd get there eventually. Jesus overturning the tables of the moneylenders in the temple. This man Jesus, who had a reputation of meeting with sinners, who had a reputation of being loving, and people call him meek and mild, don't they? A man who had empathy with the outcast and the underdog suddenly changed into a figure of angry authority. And there's one thing you must notice about that story of Jesus in the temple that day. Nobody dared stop him. Have you ever wondered about that? This is just one guy. He overturns all the tables, kicks out all the moneylenders on his own. Well, with the power of his Father and the Holy Spirit, of course. On that occasion, I believe, people saw his authority, which they will see, every eye shall see, in time. But they saw the authority of the fullness of the Godhead resting on this one man. And just for that moment, his Father gave him his full authority. But why the huge change from this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, mixing with sinners and dealing with the outcast? Because in this instance he saw wickedness and sinful motives right inside God's house. And so today he kindles the same righteous anger when he sees opposition to his purposes coming from right inside the churches. Churches which fail to preach the gospel, churches which fail to teach scripture, churches which offer alternatives which contradict his word, churches which urge the replacement of Israel, churches even to the extent of encouraging terrorism. Church leaders standing up saying this, that and the other, which are quite contrary to what God says in his word about what his purposes are in this world at this time. But even so, I'm going to finish. The Lord would call us today to go forth in faith against the foe. Safe in the knowledge that our weapons of warfare are not carnal. According to 2 Corinthians 10:4, they are spiritual and they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. In him we have all we need. I had to remind myself of this last night, well, sometime about 3 o'clock this morning. I was in a lot of pain and I was really distressed. It's always before I go to minister somewhere. Always. Spiritual, you see. Spiritual opposition, but felt physically. And I had to remind myself again, Lord, in you I have all I need. I will do what Nehemiah did. I will come to you in prayer, claiming your own promises. He has already declared us, Ephesians 2 verse 6, to be seated in heavenly places with him. He has declared that we have access to all the power and the glory that is contained in his name. The broken walls, which everybody can see are in a derelict state, bring shame upon his name and fear upon his people. We have a duty in these days to act like Nehemiah. And you in this fellowship have a particular duty as your pastor steps aside and you have deacons taking over various bits of leadership, a duty to make sure that the fellowship continues to face the devil, to back up against each other, and to seek in your hearts the purposes of God for the people of God. And you will be able to face the most difficult realities with a firm grasp on the promises of God. So as we move out and rebuild the walls of the city, whilst we still have time, we will find the protection and the provision of his Holy Spirit strengthening, no matter what, strengthening, maybe not physically, may not be strengthened physically, but we will be strengthened and enabled to work for him and to bring something of his glory out of every situation, no matter how difficult they might be. I'm going to stop there.